All right, I'll read Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here, I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Bir Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to see that you are a God who sees and cares. Not only do you see us, but you care for us in our affliction. Would you use this text to make it clear to us, as you did to the Israelites, that you love us and you see us in our affliction. You are with us. So would you work today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I am from the great state of Wyoming, and my great-grandfather homesteaded in Wyoming in 1914 and was a rancher for 50 years. While I was in high school, I spent a summer living and working on a ranch in Wyoming. That's a pretty common job for a high school kid in Wyoming. And while Wyoming is a unique place, it's really unique. The people, grit is a high value in Wyoming. I don't think anybody would have described grit as a value of mine. And I was born in San Diego. So I was a kid who lived in San Diego until I was 9, and then I moved to Wyoming. So Michael can understand. It's, you know, pansies in California. So, so I moved to Wyoming and worked on a ranch, and, it was for a rancher in our church. He paid me $40 a day, and I worked about 12 hours every day. And really the reason I had the job was because my dad was like, "You need a job." I was a junior in high school. I'd never had a job before. And he was like, "It's time. We're done." So it wasn't about the money. It was about the work ethic. And I learned a lot that summer about work ethic. Anyways, one morning after breakfast, my boss asked me to light the burn barrel. So the ranch is about 25 miles outside of anywhere. And so best way to get rid of trash is usually just to light it on fire. So they had a burn barrel outside their house, told me to go light it after breakfast. And he said, "Take a cup from inside the burn barrel, and we've got a big gas tank across the way, because we got a gas tank for tractors and all the stuff. Fill it just a tablespoonful of gas, pour it on the burn barrel, and here's a box of matches. Light it up." So it was a little book of matches, you know, the ones you have to like pull the back. So I did that. Went over, got some gas, about a tablespoon of gas, came back, poured it on it, and then I lit and nothing happened. And so then I lit another one and nothing happened. And then I lit another one and nothing happened. I went 5 or 6 times with no success. So in my mind, I thought, Either it's the wind, because it's always windy in Wyoming and I need to get closer, or I need more gas. Because I didn't want to get closer to the gas, I thought, let's just get more gas. So I went back and got more gas, and this time I got about this much in the McDonald's cup of gas, poured it on the fire, and I decided to get a little bit closer than I was before just to really make sure that it would work. And I lit it, and it was an explosion. The next thing I knew, I was on my butt and wondering what had happened. I mean, it was the loudest boom I've ever experienced, and I almost wet myself, actually. So I'm on the ground collecting myself, and my boss walks out of his house chuckling because apparently him and his wife had been watching me from the kitchen window. And when I went back for gas the second time, he said, uh-oh. He didn't come out and help. He just said, uh-oh. So I wonder if that's how we think about God sometimes. We think God can always see us, but he kind of just wants to see what happens. He doesn't actually care about us. And I'll tell you this. I mean, I love that man. And to this day, he's a good friend. But the rest of that summer, I was a little skeptical of directions he gave me because he wasn't going to help me. And he was okay if I got hurt. And I wonder if that's how we think about God sometimes. We think God sees us, but he doesn't necessarily care. He sees the hardship we're going through and the things we need help with, but he doesn't care enough to leave his kitchen window and help. In fact, you might just be a tool of his for him to get what he wants. And of course, none of us would probably say that's how God treats us, right? We're all in church, but I wonder if it's how we function in our relationship with him. Deep down inside, I wonder if we think God feels resigned to us. He doesn't actually care about us. This is not true. We know it all over the Bible. It's not true. And I think what we're going to see in chapter 16 of Genesis is that God sees us and cares for us in our affliction. He's going to make it very, very plain. When we don't see that God sees us and cares for us, we tend to make poor decisions. A piece of this is because we feel out of control. The feeling of being out of control, you know, imagine you're like over the Grand Canyon and you're being suspended by a rope and you're not the one holding it. You would feel out of control, right? And sometimes life situations makes us feel that way. We feel out of control and it makes us make bad decisions. But I would argue that feeling out of control is actually something that Christians should enjoy. It should be a comfortable feeling. There's a catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism. And the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. So I am not my own. I am not the one who ultimately has a say with my life. And that should be a great comfort to me. Because when I'm in charge, I tend to make mistakes and screw it up, as you saw. It's in the shadow of God's wings that the children of mankind feast in the abundance of his house, and he gives them drink from the river of his delights, like Psalm 36 says. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. The breath that we breathe, the very fiber of our being, he is holding together. He is the God, as he revealed to Moses, who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Wouldn't it be better for that person to be in control of your life as opposed to yourself? But when hard things happen in our lives, it's easier to try and take control ourselves, and we're used to trying to do that. We can't see God, right? We have a catechism we're teaching our kids, and one of them is, can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. So even from an early age, the kids are like, wait, where is God? We can't see him. We can't see God, and that puts a hitch in our relationship. We tend to want to do something about that. We're used to taking care of things ourselves. Regardless of how effective our means are, it's easier for us to control, and we know the general outcome of what's going to happen. All of us experience hard things that make us feel out of control. Perhaps you are in the midst of experiencing loss. Loss of a spouse, loss of a sibling, or a parent, or a friend. Perhaps you have friends who have disowned you and no longer want to interact with you. Perhaps you're experiencing the loss of miscarriage. Or perhaps it's not loss, but you feel great stress due to a spouse or a sibling or a parent or a friend. Perhaps you feel financial uncertainty. You don't know how you're going to make it. Perhaps you feel lonely. You just don't know what it is about you that keeps you from feeling connected with other people. You just can't quite make it to where you feel like you're known by other people. Or perhaps you feel connected with others, but you live with a constant state of anxiety, worrying that you might make the wrong move and they might think of you less in their eyes. What is it in your life specifically that feels so hard to let go? What is it that makes it feel so hard to not be in control? In Genesis 16, we're going to see that God sees and knows all three of the characters here, Hagar, Sarai, and Abram. We're going to see that. And if he cares for them, he certainly cares for his children who he died on the cross for. So let's look at Genesis 16. We're going to unpack three things in the story. First, the faithless. Secondly, the faithful. And then third, the fulfillment. You like that, those Fs? So first, the faithless. We see three faithless people here, Sarah, Hagar, and Abram. So first, let's talk about Sarai. Sarai's plan. So look at Genesis 16, 1 and 2. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from having children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." So we see three things here about Sarah. The first one is Sarah's infertility has a long past and seemingly has no end in sight. So Sarah has been kept from having children, and it's documented in the Bible prior to when they even were called by God. So Abram is called in Genesis 12. That's where we started, 12, right? He's called in Genesis 12, and Sarai, it's told us in chapter 11, verse 30, that Sarah was barren. She had no child. So it's not like when they were living in Haran, she was 22 years old and just waiting for something to happen. She had already at that point had a documented history of infertility. She'd already felt that way. And this, as we learn a couple verses later, is 10 years after the fact, after God has made the promise. Now, the other thing that's interesting is God, up to this point, has not revealed that Sarai is the one from whom Abram is going to bear a son. Nowhere in the promises that God gives Abram does he say that Sarai is going to be the one that's going to give him a son. He gives him the promise of offspring, they'll become a great nation, doesn't say anything to Sarai. He gives the promise of the land of Canaan, doesn't say anything about Sarai. He gives the promise that his offspring will come from his very own son in Genesis 15 that we talked about last week. And then he seals his promise with a covenant and says it's going to happen. And if it doesn't happen, I'm placing the responsibility on me, on God. That's what God said. So, but Sarai is nowhere mentioned there. So when the promise was first made, Sarah would have assumed that she would be the one who would bear a child. They left, and even though she'd struggled with infertility, she must have assumed that she was going to be the one that God was going to use. But as time wore on, as 10 years passed, and the promises of God seemed to be bearing fruit in Abram's life, he was a very prosperous man, nations around him were being blessed because of him, she must have concluded that she was not the one the Lord would use. So the second thing we see is that she says, "The Lord has prevented me." And she's right, of course. And we know that, and the Israelites knew that. We know that because in Romans 4, it says that God waited until they were old. In fact, in Romans 4, it says that God waited until Abram was old, and it says, as good as dead. Abram was as good as dead. And then it says, and the barrenness of Sarah's womb. And barrenness in Greek actually means deadness, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So God waited until it was basically like they were dead before they would have a baby, because he wanted to show that he could take dead things and raise them to life, and that our promise would be based off of faith, not off of natural means or off of works that we could do ourselves. So we know that, but Sarai doesn't know that, right? The Lord did prevent her, and it was for a really good reason. But she doesn't see that. She doesn't see that in this moment. And the Israelites would have seen it too. In Genesis 18, a couple chapters later, when it's finally revealed, 13 years later, when it's finally revealed to her, so 23 years after they entered into the promised land, at 23 years, she laughs and says, this isn't going to happen. And the Lord says to her and Abram, he rebukes them and he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And so in Genesis, he's trying to say, I can do anything. Have faith in me. I am capable of doing something. I am waiting to show you. It's not about you. It's about how great of a God I am. So we know that as the readers, she did not see that at all. But this statement, the Lord has prevented me, is not a statement made out of trust. It doesn't seem like it's a statement made out of submission to what the Lord has for her life. And we see that because of the plan that she unfolds later. I think that this statement perhaps reveals either resignation to a God who doesn't care about her, or determination after seeing a God who is not all-powerful. He can't do it. And if I'm going to get what I want in this life, I'm going to have to take it into my own hands. I'm going to have to make it happen. Or perhaps it was both. God does not care. He is not competent. And so I'm going to take things into my own hands. So that's the third thing. She turns to her own means. So read Genesis 16, 2-4. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Okay, so there's something that's not a red flag here if for ancient readers, and there are two things that are major red flags. The first thing is not a red flag, which is it was not uncommon for someone to use a maidservant as a surrogate for children. In ancient, for us, that may seem really, really weird. You may think the plan's crazy, and so you're like, well, of course Abram's going to say no. That's absurd. But in ancient Near East history, that was very common to happen. So based on what we know, it was normal for a wife to give her maidservant to her husband, and if she herself couldn't bear children. And based off of one Ugaritic text that we found, any child born of this proxy arrangement would be considered the legal heir of the husband unless and until children were born of the wife herself. This isn't just a Bible thing. This was just common in ancient Near East history. So that's not a red flag for them. They're like, well, that makes sense. But the Hebrew language of the text makes this a major red flag. Two things. First one, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. The word listened in Hebrew is only used one other time in the book of Genesis, and it's in Genesis chapter 3, when God is rebuking Adam and Eve. And he says to Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife. The grammar is almost the exact same. And then the second thing is this. He says, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her husband, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into her. That is grammatically the exact same. Just fill in the blank of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave it to her husband. Eve took the fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with him, and he ate it, and he went into her. It's the same thing. So they would be reading this, and they would say, uh-oh, this isn't what it's supposed to be, right? So it may have been custom in the ancient Near East, but the Hebrew makes it really clear. This is a fall. This is not a good thing. This is not trusting the Lord. And then the second thing is that Hagar is an Egyptian. So the Israelites, Moses, who wrote this, is leading the people through the desert. And where did they leave from? They left from Egypt. And this is the second time that Abram has turned to Egypt for help, right? He went to Egypt the one time, and he disowned Sarai as his wife. And now they're turning to Egypt again for help. This would have been a big no-no. And we see that in Numbers, there's three different times that people of Israel are actually thinking that Egypt is a greater source of blessing than the Lord himself is. So they complain about the manna. They want meat. They complain about the water. And then they complain about the heat, I think. But they, in every instance, they say, you know, we remembered the cucumbers that we had in Egypt. We remembered the meat pots that we had in Egypt. Why don't we pick a new leader for ourselves and we'll go back there? Because they considered Egypt a greater form of blessing than the Lord. All the Lord was doing was making them wander around in the desert. All the Lord was making Sarai do was wander around with her husband. with no end in sight of her infertility, no end in sight of a promise being given to her. So, the fact that Hagar was an Egyptian would have been a red flag. Now, let's look at Hagar. Hagar's pride. Genesis 16:4. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Hagar has been a servant who has been just being used merely as a surrogate. So prior to Hagar conceiving, she probably did not have contempt for Sarai, because why would Sarai allow her to become married to Hagar become married to Abram if that was the case? She probably didn't feel contempt, but now she does. Whatever child she bears is not going to be considered her own child. She's merely a surrogate, a tool for Sarai to use so that Sarai can get what she wants. It makes you wonder if that's how Sarai views God. He is merely using me as a tool to get what he wants. Her thoughts and her feelings are not considered in the equation. Her baby's going to be taken away from her. She's simply used to the ends of her mistress, however painful that may be to her. But she is now a wife who bears a child, which her mistress does not have. So she feels a lack of respect for Sarai. She no longer wants to submit to her mistress, and she wants to be her own mistress. And this could be for a couple of reasons. Perhaps it's because she loves her child in the womb and she doesn't want to give it up, which I've heard of surrogate pregnancies, and I've heard every time it's incredibly painful for the one who's carrying, because there is an inextricable link with a mother carrying a child. Perhaps it's that, or perhaps it's the change in her station. When she sees the grand prize, which she carries, the coveted son of Abram, who's going to be the one to inherit everything, perhaps she sees things playing out differently for her than she did before. So she looks at Sarai and she feels contempt for Sarai. She doesn't want to submit to Sarai anymore. She wants to be on level playing field with Sarai. Regardless, her posture totally changes towards her. So let's look at 5 and 6. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." Now, the injustice that we assume as modern readers is not what they would have assumed. We would decry the use of another as personal property. We'd say, Hagar is in the right, clearly. A, she shouldn't be in their employ, and B, she shouldn't be having to give one of her children up to Sarai, right? That's what we would say. But because of the ancient custom of maidservant surrogacy, it wouldn't have been considered unjust at the time. What would have been considered unjust was Hagar not submitting to her maidservant. And so Sarai's interpretation is, this isn't how it normally goes, so it must be your fault, Abram. And so Abram, of course, does the best thing he can think of. Read in verse 6, Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." So this is the third. Abram's presence is the faithlessness that we see with Abram. Abram does nothing. Abram takes zero responsibility. "Behold, your servant is in your power." Just like Adam, "This wife who you gave me caused me to sin. This is your servant in your power. It was your plan. It wasn't mine." And yet, both times, first when Sarai came to him, he could have stopped the plan. And then, when she is complaining to him, he could have stopped the abuse that is coming, and he did not. He is culpable. He was in the wrong. And ironically, Abram's indifference displays contempt for Hagar and for her life. Abram really does view Hagar simply as a tool. She is a wife by name, but she is not a wife by treatment. And we know already in Genesis that for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And your one flesh you take care of. We already know that from the beginning of Genesis. He knew that, and yet he did not care about her. She was merely a tool. He was in the wrong. He was capable of protecting her, but he didn't, because he did not care for her. The way he acted towards Hagar was the way that Sarai probably thought God was acting towards her. God does not care for me, and he is not capable to help. Abram showed that he was capable, and he did not care about Hagar. It was a very similar parallel. He had no business agreeing to this plan in the first place. So, what happens next? Read on in verse 6. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. When sin is justified, affliction abounds. Always. When we are okay with sin in our lives and in others, affliction always abounds. Hagar felt out of control. This is the pinnacle of Sarai's plan unraveling. Sarai feels just in treating her servant harshly because of the ancient Near East custom. And we don't know what it means that Sarai dealt harshly, but we know that it was so bad that Hagar wanted to do anything to get away from them, including wandering off into the wilderness all by herself. Abram wasn't safe. He didn't care a lick about her. So she just ran away completely. And the location of where she was at that we see in verse 7, the spring on the way to Shur, shows that she had no plans to return. On the map of geography of Israel, where she ran to was about 70 miles away from where they were at. So this would have taken over a week for her to get there. It's clear she's just running away, probably on her way to Egypt, just wanting to get away completely. She had no plans to return. The treatment she was receiving, she went from thinking, my station is changing, to I need to get away from here and get as far away as possible and start a new life for myself. That's how bad it was. She didn't want to return. Now, we move on to the second thing, the faithful God who sees and cares. So we move, it pivots in verse 7. We see the plan completely unravels. We see the faithlessness of Sarai and Abram. We see that Hagar has pride. She has contempt for her mistress. And then we see God intervene. If God does not intervene here, this story is over. It ends with a runaway slave who is scared of her life, a mistress who is angry and recalcitrant in her treatment of her servant, and a man who is taking zero responsibility in all of it. But the angel of the Lord appears to her. So let's read in verses 6 and 7. Sorry. Yeah, verse 7. So the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of the water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. So several things about the angel of the Lord we need to take note here. The first is the angel of the Lord is God himself. If you read down in verse 13, it uses the word the Lord who revealed himself to her, which was the Hebrew word for Yahweh. It was the word that God used when he revealed himself to Moses, and the word that the Israelites used to talk about who was their personal God, who was the God, Yahweh, that's who he was. So this angel of the Lord is not merely an angel, but he's God himself. In the story, it says that. The second thing is, this is the first time in Genesis and in the whole Bible that the angel of the Lord reveals himself to anybody in a physical manifestation of God. This is the first time. And he reveals himself to an Egyptian servant who's a female who is fleeing from her Hebrew mistress. So she's an Egyptian, and the Israelites would have been like, that's not who I'd expect for him to reveal himself to. She was female, which in the class of society was not who you'd think would be coming, the angel of the Lord would be coming to. Up to this point, God has been talking with Abram, not Sarai, right? And he reveals himself to an Egyptian female servant, Abram's servant, who is fleeing from her Hebrew master, which is, for the Israelites, they're like, we just left Egypt because they enslaved us. This story is about an Egyptian who ran away from us. And this is who God reveals himself to. It's completely surprising for them. They wouldn't have thought this. And when he meets her, there's three things that happen. First, a command is given. Second, a promise is made. And third, names are given. So first, a command is given. In verse 8, it says, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. So what he says to her is this. He calls her the servant of Sarai. That's how he names her. And then he tells her to return to Sarai and submit. Here's what he does not say. He does not promise less affliction. In fact, the Hebrew word for submit has connotations of oppression, Like you are allowing yourself to be put under something that's going to be difficult for you. So he does not say that her affliction is going to be less, nor does he say that our affliction is going to be less. He does not say that her affliction is a good thing either, and nor should we. The Lord is not condoning what Sarai did, nor should we. And he does not say that her affliction is a punishment from him, which is very important because when we feel out of control as a Christian and we see hard things happen to us, in our hearts, we can ask the question, why is this happening to me? It must be because there's something wrong with me. It must be because the Lord needs to punish me in some way. He needs to change me. And that's why he's putting this in my life. And of course, that's not true in this scenario, right? The whole reason that we saw that Sarai was not pregnant in the first place was because God wanted to wait for his own means that had nothing to do with their disobedience. He does not say that her affliction is a punishment from him. So that's the command given. The second thing is a promise is made. So verses 10 to 12, the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So three things here. One is she's going to bear a son. He's going to be a great nation. And the freedom that she longs for, her son is going to have. He will be a wild donkey of a man. He's not going to be owned by anybody. And he's going to lead a nomadic lifestyle. And of course, there's a lot more here that we could read into, but we can't for time's sake. But that is at least what he's saying here. You want this. You don't want to have to submit, and he's not going to have to. So third, and this is the climax of the story, names are given. Look, he says in the promise about her son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. God names her son Ishmael, and Ishmael in Hebrew means God hears, because the Lord listened to her affliction. He listened to her. And when she saw that God saw her and listened to her, she names God. So she called the name of the Lord, verse 13, who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here, I have seen him who looks after me, not him who merely sees me, him who looks after me. She calls him the God of seeing and the one who looks after her. This is not merely a seeing like my boss who was looking through the kitchen window. This is one who he is with her. He sees it. He's not going anywhere. When the Bible talks about God seeing affliction, it is always correlated with God caring about the affliction. And of course, perhaps the most beautiful place that this is laid out is in Psalm 139. So why don't you turn with me to Psalm 139? Just like Michael read this morning, the psalm starts out in verse 1 with, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm like, oh, God knows me. He sees everything. He knows when I sit down and when I rise up. He discerns my thoughts from afar. He searches out my path and my lying down and is acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, he knows all of it. But this psalm is a psalm of love. So verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I escape my mistress and run 70 miles away to start a new life, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you. Now, there's a beautiful transition here. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So he transitions from saying, the darkness is not dark to you. Why? For two reasons. Why? He answers two things when he gets to, for you form my inward parts. He's saying, the darkness is not dark for you because you are in my mother's womb. You knitted me together in the dark. And you will be with me. Your right hand will lead me because you formed me in my mother's womb. You love me. And because you love me, because you saw me in the darkness, you will not leave me in the present darkness that I feel right now. He is the God of seeing. He sees us and he cares for us. And that is what Hagar saw at the well. The question is, did she believe him? And we see that she believed him because of what she does next. So if you turn back to Genesis 16, in verse 14, it says, therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. So she returns. She submits. And she tells Abram, this is what we're going to name him. So Abram names his son, Ishmael. One could argue that the Lord revealed himself to Hagar because she carried Abram's son. Because the Lord cared about Abram, he revealed himself to Hagar. But if her life didn't matter to God, could not the Lord have revealed to Abram where she had gone? If her life didn't matter, couldn't he have just said, Abram, this is where she went. Go pick up your servant. He chose not to do that. He chose to reveal himself to her and have an intimate encounter with her to where she names him. And her child isn't even the child of the promise. The Lord makes that clear. Later, a little later on, he says, Abram says, oh Lord, if only Ishmael, my son, could walk before you. And the Lord says, no, he is not the child of the promise. So he's not even the child of the promise. And yet the Lord still decides to reveal himself to Hagar because he sees her affliction and he cares for her. So for the Israelites, this would have been clear. If the Lord sees an Egyptian maidservant of our people, does he not see our affliction? Does he not see all of the difficulties that we're going through in life? Yes, he sees them. He sees them. Abram is rebuked as well. When she returned and told Abram that God named the child Ishmael, which means God hears, the message is clear. Abram, you listened to your wife Sarai. The Lord listened to your other wife, who you should have listened to. You listened to your first wife's affliction. And when you married Hagar, it was your responsibility to listen to her affliction as well. But you did not. So the Lord did. The Lord hears. The Lord listened to her affliction. He picks up the slack, which is so comforting because our human relationships will fail us. Every one of us has frustrations with our spouse or with our friends, with our children or with our parents. Every one of us has experienced hardship in those relationships, and they will fail you. But God promises to be faithful to those whom he has called. So even when your relationships on earth do not work, the Lord will. He loves you, and he is with you in those. So Abram is rebuked. And then, notably, Sarai is still not told anything. The story doesn't end with the Lord saying, Sarai, you're actually going to have a child. You just need to wait. She doesn't hear that until 13 years later. And at that point, she's like, I'm way too old. The way of the women has ceased from me. So he doesn't tell her anything. Nothing is fulfilled for Sarai. This is what makes affliction so hard for us, right? Each of us have things going on. And it's like, when is it going to end? What is the Lord doing here? Why is the Lord doing this to me? He doesn't choose to answer those questions for Sarai. We know what happens to Sarai, but he doesn't choose to answer those questions for her. So let's conclude. The Israelites knew who bore Isaac to Abram. They knew that Sarah was going to be the one. If God loved Hagar and saw her in her affliction, why wouldn't he also see Sarai? This would have been a rebuke to the Israelites wandering in the desert who were thinking about Egypt being a greater form of blessing because it was a known entity than the Lord, who was not a known entity, who didn't reveal all of his plans to them. They think, if we could just have a little more information about what the plan is, then we're going to be okay. Don't we think that too? Or perhaps the Lord helps those who help themselves. So let's build a golden calf, and then the Lord will reveal himself to us. That'll be a good idea, right? Now, for us, how does this apply to us? For the Christian, just like Johnny said, we can have confidence that God sees us in our affliction because what Christ did on the cross. We were enemies of God, and he saved us because of what Christ did on the cross. And we're going to celebrate that in communion in a second. And so because of that, Romans 8:15 tells us that we did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So he sees us in all of our affliction and everything that's happening. So we can have confidence that God sees us in our affliction. Second, we should call upon the Lord. Abram did that at Bethel. When he screwed up in Egypt, he went back to Bethel, where he originally called upon the Lord and built an altar for him. He did not do that here. And that was the mistake. Instead of devising his own means, going along with Sarai's plan, he should have called upon the Lord. And that's what we should do as well. And we must wait for the Lord in his timing. The beauty is that even though life is hard, we know that there's a day coming when he's going to make everything right. He's going to take every sad thing and make it untrue. So in Revelation 21, it says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." I don't know all of the things happening in your life, but I do know that life is hard and tears are shed, and that there is a day coming when the Lord is going to make it all right. And that is our hope. We have been given that promise. And so if it was true for Hagar, how much more true is it for us who are his chosen people? By faith, walking with him, he sees us and he loves us in our affliction. Now, if you're not a Christian, let me end here. This can be yours. If you think it's a bunch of baloney, this can be yours. In John 1:12, it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." It's not because of how good you are. It's not because your parents. It is simply by trusting that Jesus, what he did on the cross, was sufficient to cover every sin you've ever committed, and that he is worth giving your entire life to. He is our Savior, and he is our Lord, and he has become our greatest treasure. And that can be yours too. This morning, it can be yours. So I would entreat you to consider that. And as Christians, if you're listening to this message, I just want to be clear. We do not view God as an anesthetic. Affliction is affliction. Pain is truly pain. It hurts. Tears should be shed when sad things happen. And we've learned that it's actually weird and does weird things to people when they don't grieve as they should. God is not an anesthetic. He does not care for his people by making their lives easier. He cares for them by being with them and giving them a promise for the future in which he will make everything right. So let's come to God as the God who sees. Let me pray. Father, you are the God who sees. You saw Hagar in her affliction. You saw Sarai in her affliction. And you loved them both. You are a God of seeing and a God who cares. And so God, by your Spirit, would you break down every barrier in our hearts that would say, "Yeah, but that's not true about me. You just don't understand me." God, I pray that you would help us to submit to your mercy and your love for us. So I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.